Well, if you will take out your copies of the scriptures and turn to first our Old Testament lesson, Isaiah 9, verses 1 through 7. If you're using our Pew Bible, that could be found on page 729. Page 729, Isaiah 9, verses 1 through 7. Hear our God's word. But there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who have walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of it for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken, as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be on his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Now, if you'll turn to our New Testament reading, which will not be John 3, but rather Galatians 4, verses 1 through 7, which will be my sermon text this morning. That's on page 1238. Of the Pew Bible, 1238, Galatians 4, verses 1 through 7. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Would you pray with me? Gracious God, would you come this morning and teach us that man would not live by bread alone, and we may only live as we feed upon every word that comes from your mouth. And so come now and feed us with the bread of life. Come and through the instrument of your word, give us Christ himself, that Christ might be in us, and that we might be in him, We ask these things in his name. Amen. Two brothers named Zolt and Geza Pilati were so poor that they lived in a cave outside of Budapest, Hungary, and they sold scrap for pennies on the streets. Their mother was a difficult woman who had abandoned the two of them, lost touch with them completely in the course of their life, and then died an early death. But one day, after their mother had died, charity workers who worked with the homeless in Budapest were contacted by lawyers who were attempting to track down these two brothers. You see, their grandmother had died in Germany, and she had left behind an estate that was worth $7 billion. That's billion with a B. Zolt and Geza now stood to inherit the majority of this estate. And wouldn't that be nice, right? You don't even have to be a vagrant living in a cave to long for that kind of news to come to you. You could tell Santa Baby to drive his sleigh into a lake for all you care, because now you don't need him to get a yacht and a 64 convertible 2 light blue. And this section of Galatians, Paul shows us that something even more splendid and more surprising has happened. If you belong to Jesus, even though we were once utterly destitute as those standing outside of God's love under the curse of the law, now we have been made heirs of the estate of God's family. Christmas is about the fact that God has come to humanity while we were bums, eking out a bare existence in the cave of our sin, and has announced to us that through his Son, now we are the heirs of his divine estate. Now, maybe that sounds like a lot of pie in the sky talk to some of you. Maybe you're thinking right now, you Christians, you're always talking about heaven and the life to come when there's so much suffering in the present world, so much poverty in this world right now. No thanks, I'd rather take the multi-billion dollar estate. And we certainly don't want to diminish the suffering and the brokenness of literal poverty in our world. And the full story of the Bible tells us that poverty is here in this present order because of it being one of the many symptoms of man's rebellion against God and the curse it has brought. Lack is a malfunction in God's created order. And we as Christians are called repeatedly by Scripture to take it seriously, to take the commands of the Bible seriously, that we need to care for the needs of the poor. We should not, of course, diminish that. But the Bible also tells us that true wealth is about more than just dollars and cents. Yes, one day God's work in Christ will be consummated in a new creation. And in that new creation, death and suffering, including the suffering of poverty, will be obliterated in the life of Christ. But the Bible also tells us that God has already invaded the brokenness of this world with his kingdom, and he has opened up for us already in the present the treasure house of what he has accomplished in Jesus. The wealth of God's estate has already begun to pour into our lives, and pour into our lives something that is more fundamental to human flourishing than just simply economics and finances. It has begun to pour into our lives the wealth of what it means to be restored to right relationship with your Maker. So the truth I want you to see out of this text this morning is this: God has brought history to its climax by sending his Son to bring us our inheritance as God's Son. God has brought history to its climax by sending his Son to bring us our inheritance as God's sons. We're going to consider 3 points out of this text. First, the coming of age. Second, the coming of the Son. And third, the coming inheritance. The coming of age, the coming of the Son, the coming inheritance. Let's look at our first point, the coming of age. For those of you who may not be familiar with the letter of Galatians, I'm going to orient you a bit to what's going on here in this book. The churches Paul had planted in this region, known as Galatia, had a group come into them after Paul had left, a group we now refer to as the circumcision party. And the circumcision party was telling all of these non-Jewish Christians that in order for them to become full members of God's people, and in order for them to be justified, that is to say, in order for them to be declared righteous before God's assessment as a judge, what they needed to do is they needed to be circumcised and they needed to keep all of the laws of Moses. And Paul labors in this letter to the Galatians to convince these churches that this is actually another gospel altogether. And here in chapter 4, Paul's carrying on that argument, and he's carrying on an argument that he began back in chapter 3. Paul asks a crucial question in chapter 3 that you ought to ask if you've read through the whole Bible and you've thought about how does this whole story of God saving humanity, how does it fit together? In chapter 3, verse 19, Paul asks, what purpose then does the law serve? Why? Why did God make all of these unconditional promises to Abraham that through the world, through him, he would bring blessing on the entire world, save humanity, but then take Israel, his descendants, and then give them this meticulous set of laws through Moses that they would spend the next 1,500 years failing to keep? Why would God do that? One way that Paul has answered this question, why then the law, is back in verse 24 of chapter 3. Paul introduces a metaphor there that he picks up again here in chapter 4. Back in Galatians 3, verse 24, he says, but the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. And the Greek word that Paul uses there that we have translated as tutor in English, it's the Greek word paedagogos. The English word tutor doesn't quite capture what the paedagogos was in Greco-Roman culture, because when we think of a tutor, we think of some nice, helpful, smart person. Maybe they've got a pocket protector and a little alfalfa haircut, and they come and they help our kids with math. But the paedagogos in the ancient Greco-Roman world was a household servant, and they were in charge of taking the kids back and forth to school, making sure especially that the kids minded their manners, and most importantly, they disciplined the kids, and they were known for being harsh in doing so. So, you know, don't think of the nice math whiz. Or think of the old battle axe of a nun who's whacking you on the knuckles with a ruler. That's what Paul says the law was in the course of redemptive history. It was a harsh disciplinarian. And the metaphor Paul uses, it pictures Israel in the Old Testament as a child, this gigantic kid, as it were, who's growing up, but is under the care of a disciplinarian until they reach the age of maturity. And here in chapter 4, he returns to this metaphor, but from a slightly different angle. In verse 1, he says something that it may sound a bit strange to our ears, since we don't live in the same world as the Galatians. He writes, the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the master of everything. That may sound odd to us, but these Greco-Roman Christians to whom Paul originally wrote would have immediately understood his point. In Roman law, the father of the household exercised a control of the household and his family and an ownership of them in a way that differed little from how he controlled and owned his household slaves. Until the child reached the point that the father decided to emancipate them, the children did not possess property rights. And Paul's working with this analogy here to speak of Israel in the Old Testament and what her relationship was to the law of Moses. As he puts it in verse 2, the kids of the household, they're under guardians and stewards. These would have been household servants in the Greco-Roman world that would have been responsible to see to the child's support and education and to administer the inheritance in their earnest until they came of age. And this is the way Paul pictures the law of Moses functioning with Israel in the Old Testament. Israel's a child that is growing and growing. And Torah, the law of Moses, functions as a guardian, as a steward, even a harsh disciplinarian. That is, until the time appointed by the Father, when finally he had determined that his people had come of age, and then things changed altogether. Paul tells us in verse 4 that this turning point has been reached. He calls this moment the fullness of time in verse 4. He's saying that history has already reached a point of fullness, a point of completion, a terminus, or as other places in the New Testament put it, the last days have come. And what drives time to its fullness, it's not some sort of self-propelled movement of history. Rather, it is God's own action, God's own movement, his unfolding plan of redemption that has now brought history to this point of maturation. Notice what Paul says marks this great turning point in verse 4. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. Some of you know who Carl Truman is, and I've heard him state on several occasions in the church that he formerly pastored in Pennsylvania, that he would warn Westminster seminary students that if they ever came into his pulpit and preached, and he heard them use the term eschatological, that he would physically throw them out of the building. But Carl's not here to give me the bum's rush, so here goes. Christmas is profoundly eschatological. Now, some of you may know what that word means. Some of you may be scratching your head saying, I don't know what that word means, and that's more than okay. It makes you more normal than the rest of us. But if that's you, if you're wondering, what does that mean? All the word means, eschatology, all it means is the study of last things or the last days. For those of you who are familiar with the word and how Christians have tended to use it, perhaps saying that Christmas is eschatological is a bit strange to you, because when you think of eschatology, when you think of the study of the last days, you think of weird, confusing charts about what's going to happen right before Jesus comes back and bad movies starring Nicolas Cage. But you don't think about Christmas. But think about what Paul is saying. The first advent of Christ is the denouement of history. Christ's arrival is the climax that the whole story of humanity has been moving towards. That's what we mean in all the Christmas hymns when we sing things like, late in time, behold him come, or come thou long expected Jesus, or the hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. With the coming of Christ, the time of this world has been filled up. In Christ, history reaches a consummation, and with it, with this turning point, God's people have now come of age. And so Paul's point to the Galatians is that for them to want to go back to trying to keep the law of Moses, it's like a child that had reach the age that has been appointed by their father for them to come into their inheritance, only for them to want to go back and put pull-ups on again and be whacked on the knuckles with a ruler by a disciplinarian. If the Galatians actually listen to what the circumcision party is telling them, Paul is saying it's as though they're wanting to rewind the whole clock of redemptive history. And Paul says some crucial things here about who is it that has brought about this turning point, this fullness of time? Who is it that has brought history to its completion? And it brings us to our second point, the coming Son. Notice that Paul calls Jesus God's Son in verse 4. And more than that, he calls him God's Son, whom he has sent. Implied in that wording is the fact that Jesus already existed before God sent him to be born of a woman. As one commentator puts it, he was the Son of the Father who stood by his Father's side already before the sending. Paul is talking about the fact that Jesus already existed before he was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Jesus becomes a man. Jesus was not a man before. But when he is conceived by the Spirit in the womb of Mary, he then becomes a man. He takes to himself a human nature. The eternal Son of God, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made. He takes to himself a human nature, and he becomes a man and is born of a woman. Now, Paul doesn't mention her by name here, but he's most certainly referring to Mary. And his phrasing's important. Jesus really was born of Mary. That is to say, he is of her. He takes his substance as a human and everything that belongs to being a human from her. Jesus takes his human nature from Mary. He, in the fullest sense of the word, she was his mother. That has an implication that may unsettle some of you blue-blooded Protestants who haven't maybe not thought up deeply or what the church has said historically about a lot of these things. And that is this. The real union of Christ's divine and human natures in one person in the incarnation, it means that there is a genuine sense in which we can say that Mary is the mother of God. Mary is the mother of God. We should be unflinching in saying that as Protestants. The Church Universal has confessed since the ecumenical councils of Ephesus and Chalcedon that Mary is, the technical term was Theotokos, which means God-bearer. Mary doesn't give birth to a human nature that is somehow disconnected from the divine person of God the Son. She gives birth to the person of Jesus. And the person of Jesus is God and man in two distinct natures, yet one person. Those natures being neither confused nor changed, but also neither divided and separated. So this doesn't mean, of course, that somehow Jesus' divine nature gets mutated, becomes corporeal, becomes physical and subject to being born. Now, Jesus is born according to his human nature, not according to his divine nature, but the person to whom Mary gives birth is the person of God the Son. Jesus is truly God, and Jesus is truly born of Mary. If we cannot say without flinching that Mary is the mother of God, then we cannot truly say that God the Son became a man and was born of a woman, as Paul indicates here. Now, this doesn't mean we can address Mary in our prayers. The Jewish mind of Paul would recoil from such a thought and think it absurd, and so should you. But it does mean that God the Son is really and truly born of her. That's the mystery of the incarnation. God is born. The historic church has rightly confessed that this happens when the one single person of Jesus unites his divine nature to a human nature. There's no change or confusion, but there's no division and separation. And that's important because you need Jesus to be both God and man. We need Jesus to be truly human for him to actually save us. He cannot represent us before God in his life and in his death if he is not actually one of us. Right, if someone from Green Bay showed up here out of the blue in Chicagoland and said, "Hey, I'm going to represent you guys in Congress, but I live in Green Bay, Wisconsin, and it's great, it's better than here, and I'm not moving here, but I'm going to represent you in Congress," you would tell him, "No way! No, you can't represent us. You don't live here. You're not one of us. What's worse, you're a Packers fan. Get lost, cheesehead," right? That's what you would tell him. In order for Jesus to represent us, to stand on our behalf for us, he had to move into our neighborhood, as it were. He had to become one of us. He must be born of a woman in order for him to be born as the Savior of the human race. In order to represent us and to save us, he had to become one of us. And this is of great comfort. Why? Because the Savior you worship, he has walked your road. He possesses your flesh. He knows your pain. He has tasted your death. He has become like us in all ways except sin. And this representative humanity of Christ, it's tethered to what Paul talks about next in verse 4 here, that he's born under the law. Think about this question. When does Jesus shed his first drop of blood for his people? When does that happen? Now, the moment that Jesus sheds his first drop of blood for his people actually doesn't happen in the crucifixion. Luke records the moment when Jesus sheds his first drop of blood for his people in Luke chapter 2, verse 21, when Luke tells us that on the eighth day, Jesus was circumcised. Paul has already summarized at least part of what circumcision means in Galatians, back in Galatians 5, verse 3. He says there, "I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law." When Christ is circumcised on the eighth day, he is taking upon himself the obligation to keep the entirety of the law of Moses. For every other Israelite, that particular obligation of circumcision was a death sentence because of what Paul quoted earlier in Galatians 3, verse 10. He quotes from the book of Deuteronomy there, Deuteronomy 27, 26. And he says that the law of Moses came with this particular threat. "Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things that are written in the book of the law to do them." If someone thought that they could be justified by keeping the law of Moses, what they had to do is they had to keep all of the laws. Not some of them, not give it their best shot, not a well-meant effort. All of the laws, perfectly. Sinful man cannot do that. You cannot do that. But the one person who actually could, who could be born under the law, be circumcised into the covenant of Moses, and keep the law wholly, entirely, and perfectly, was Jesus. The new humanity God had created, sinless, in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He has come to fulfill the law in its entirety. He is utterly obedient, utterly sinless, and utterly righteous. Jesus is sent by God to do this. The Father commissions his Son with the mission to come and to be the perfect moral specimen of humanity. And we see in Paul's language that Jesus' divine mission, it has this end goal. That brings us to our third point, the coming inheritance. Paul points out the divine goal of God sending the Son in verse 5. He was sent, what, in order to redeem those who are under the law. Of course, that raises the question, why would those who are under the law need to be redeemed? What is it that they need to be purchased back out of? That's what redemption means. Well, Paul surely has in mind here what he's already said back in Galatians 3, verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, as it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Looming in the back of what Paul is talking about here in Galatians 4 is the work of Christ as it leads him to the cross. We see displayed here the fact that the manger is meaningless without the cross. But the reverse is also true. The cross is meaningless without the manger. The incarnation of Jesus, that doesn't accomplish salvation by itself, but the cross cannot be what it is without Jesus becoming truly human. Jesus is born of a woman, born under the law, so that as true human, he could be perfectly obedient, not only in his life, but also in his death. As the sacrifice who comes to be a curse for us, so that we could be redeemed from the curse that hung over us. The birth of Christ is the beginning of a process of humiliation for Jesus that would leave him stripped, naked of every dignity, impaled on a tree, and left to die the God-forsaken death of a covenant-breaking criminal, so that you and I could be redeemed from the curse our sin has brought to us. The shadow of the cross is cast on the whole of Jesus' life. He's born a sinless man in order to die for sinful men. He's born under the law to redeem those who are under the curse of the law. And this chain of events is connected to the second result Paul lists in verse 5. In order that we might receive adoption as sons. Now that blessing is wrapped up with what Paul lists in verse 6. We've received the Holy Spirit. To receive the Holy Spirit comes with the consequence that now you have been adopted. You have been made one of God's sons and daughters. And it comes with a consequence that now we can address God in the most intimate of terms, as Paul says. The Spirit himself within us cries, Abba, Father, Paul says. The term that Paul uses here, Abba, it's an informal address. It's less formal than the Greek word pater. It's the equivalent of how we might address our own fathers in English by calling them dad. Or maybe in some cultures, Papa. Think about this privilege. God, the one who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute. We can come to that person in Christ and we can call him Abba, Father. In all of our trials and sufferings, in all the miseries of this life, and all that you've had to go through in this past 2 years, every time you hit the wall of disappointment and suffering and the failures of your own sin, you know that you can cry out to God, Papa, help me, save me. And know that he will always hear that cry, and he will always answer that cry. His Spirit within us assures us of that. And Paul comes full circle in verse 7 to remind the Galatians that as a consequence of this, we're no longer slaves. We are sons. And if sons, then we're also heirs. We've come of age. as God's people. We've already begun to enter into what it means to be the beneficiaries of God's estate. The advent of Christ is about the fact that God has shown up to the cave where we dwelt homeless in our sin. Rebels against God, and we have heard now the announcement of the gospel that you are heirs of the divine estate. Everything that belongs to Jesus now belongs to us in our union with him. His righteousness is our righteousness. His conquest of sin is our conquest of sin. His holiness is our holiness. His privileges as God's son are our privileges as God's sons and daughters. His right of entrance into heaven is our right of entrance into heaven. His resurrection is our resurrection. His new creation is our new creation. The manifold wealth of the estate of God is now our inheritance in our union with Jesus. Merry Christmas indeed. God has brought history to its climax by sending his son to bring us into our inheritance as God's sons. Let's pray. Lord, we search for words to begin to thank you for the incomprehensible privilege of what it means to be called your children. We know we forfeited that right long ago in our sin, and yet you gave it back to us. And you did so at the expense of Christ taking flesh and dying in that flesh, rising again. Teach us, Lord, what it means in all of our trials to come to you and have the boldness of the adoption that is ours, and to cry out to you, Abba, Father. Hear us now, we pray, for the sake of your Son, Jesus. Amen.